we have the privilege of studying God's Word topically by using the 1689 Confession. And we are on the second portion of this chapter 26 of the Church. Now, just quickly review what we did last week. We talked about some words, basic words, definitions. The word church, singular or plural, and churches, that word ekklesia being in the Greek called out. It's derived from that word call. It's a feminine noun, interestingly enough, and when it is in the singular, it can refer to either the universal or the local church. So we must use the context every time we see that word in our Bible. In the singular, it's about 70-something times, depending upon your translation. It can sometimes be translated assembly. And then in the plural, it's about 35 times. It always refers to the local church. It always. So that makes it easy for us when we're trying to understand why that word is there, why God wants us to pay attention to that. And so this is our outline, and we get this from Dr. and Pastor Sam Waldron, the first four paragraphs of this chapter are on the universal, or Catholic, or global. And we talked about that. It's both invisible and timeless church. And then today, we have a lot of material to cover, and we easily could have many more lessons, but I'm going to work hard to just hit the highlights from these 11 paragraphs, which are all about the local church. And we had two examples. We will actually turn to one of them today. But the first example that the word is used, Christ used it. Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, it's a timeless context, and it is a global context. Christ is not talking about building a local church in a local geography with a defined, visible, time-bound membership. And then in Matthew 18:17, in that section that Christ gave us, the word church is used, and it's clear from the context. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church. And you could argue, okay, well, maybe it's the global church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Here, it's clear that there is an individual that's part of a church, and that is a defined group of people that has authority and definition. So let's start here in this local church. The first paragraph 5 we'll look at, is really about its originating mandate. And what I believe Dr. Waldron is trying to say is, where does the reason and purpose of the church come from? And we know, of course, Christ is the head of the church. We looked at that. He is the head. It's the body. He's the husband. We are the wife. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. It's always a picture of very clear, defined authority and superiority to us, following and in subjection to him. And, of course, it comes from Christ. So let's turn to Matthew 28:16-20. And here the writers of the confession use this as the broad foundation for the authority of the local church. The authority of the local church here built into what we often call the Great Commission. Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, now pay attention very carefully, even though you probably memorized these words, let's read them from this aspect of looking for the authority issues and local church context. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, very similar to what we read in Colossians. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And I want you to remember this term, make disciples, because we see that same term, made disciples later on, many times later, by the Apostle Paul and others. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, as you can imagine, is not a general thing. It is done on a one-by-one individual basis. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. And the writers of the confession focus on this second-to-last phrase in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that is the directive. That's the authority. All authority is given to him. And then on this section here, verse 19, all nations. All nations. So the assumption is that the disciples are going to take Christ's command and execute it. They're going to go to lots of places. Lots of places. Nations are made up of people in different geographies. So that's what they're going to do. And what are they going to do? They're going to make disciples, disciples of Christ. So that is the content of the church. The content of the church is made up of disciples that have been baptized, and they are of all nations. And then they're instructed by the one who has all authority to follow his commands. By his apostles and by his teachers, they're told you have to follow Christ's command. Wherever you are, you're going to be a disciple. And then let's look at this substance and mandate, the substance of the mandate. We looked at Matthew 18 earlier. That's clear. One of the first uses that Christ applies the term church in terms of a local church is about church discipline. It's about church discipline. And we'll just deduct some obvious things. You can look at it in your own time. Number one, he assumes that believers are going to have relationships with one another. They're going to have relationships with one another. They're going to sin against one another. They're going to have relationships with other brothers besides the one they sinned against. You bring two or three others. And there will be times when that brother doesn't repent. And then you have to elevate the issue that you had between the two of you to a higher authority. You as an individual or you as a group, two or three witnesses, do not have the authority to exercise any discipline, either corrective or punitive discipline. Notice that it's the church that has the authority, the church, and that's what Christ assumes. You bring the whole matter to the church. You first started out with, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him only. But now it becomes a public matter for the church. And the church has the authority to make the decision on it. Let's turn to Acts 14. Acts 14. This is kind of interesting. This passage, it's by example. Often we take in both direct command and example, or what we can see as biblical tradition, not human tradition, but what do the apostles, what do the pastors, what do the Christians do and say in our Bible? That's example. And here we have an example. We have Paul and those who are with him. They start out in Lystra, starting in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember, he's in Lystra. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples, notice now it's disciples, make disciples, Matthew 28, disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, that's Lystra, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, second city. Notice there's going to be four cities in this section. When they had preached the gospel to the city, to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, again the term disciples, and I want you to tie it to that city, Derbe, they returned to Lystra, the place where he was stoned, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, singular, every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what we can just pull away from on the surface is we see four cities. We see Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch. Four distinct cities. You can find them on a map, on a Bible map. And there he clearly says they had disciples. He preached in everyone. They had disciples in everyone. And what they proceeded to do is appoint elders in every one, in every church. It's not appoint an elder, and maybe since they're regional, maybe they can rotate around. Maybe because Antioch there, maybe, or Iconium with the biggest church, give them all the elders and then let them oversee the other churches. But the individual local church defined and established here in just a few verses in four cities. That is another example of his teaching, Christ's teaching, being worked out by Paul to make disciples and teach them to observe all things. Define membership. This is often an issue of controversy today. Is there such thing as membership in a church? Is there such thing as a membership role? Well, we're not going to find a membership role. That's one of the basic arguments, right? There's no role in the Bible. They don't have a list of names. So it must be unbiblical. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And I agree. There probably wasn't anything written down. But I can assure you, after you see these verses, and if you look at them clearly, it'd be very hard to say, if you were living in that time, people wouldn't know who was in the church and who was not in the church. Who was in the church and who was not in the church, even though they didn't formally have to write it down. They knew. They self-selected in most cases. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I highlighted for myself here is two characteristics to all those in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints. That is there in the apostles' opening, the prerequisites. For who is the defined membership of a local church? Loved by God, called to be saints, and it's interesting here, geography is involved. Rome, it's a real place. It's a real city. It has a region around it. You may not be able to say, oh, this is exactly the line. I'm in Rome, I'm out of Rome. But people knew generally. You're in Rome or you're not near Rome. Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 2. This is a little bit of a long passage. It's the day of Pentecost. This is the church in Jerusalem. Starting starting in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart.
Peter had just finished preaching.
And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And now here we have more criteria. All believers are those who were called, those who repent, those who are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Called believers, baptized, who have repented of their sins and received the Holy Spirit. "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Now, here we start to have the definition of the individuals in the church. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added, as I've highlighted there in my notes, added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to the ones who were already there. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. This is what they did. This is what they did. The ones who were called, baptized, received the Holy Spirit, this is what they did. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Verse 44, "And all who believed were together." All who believed were together. Now you have to think to yourself, wow, 3,000 plus whatever was before that's a big group. "All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Notice now, there are physical transactions happening between physical people in a physical place, in a geography. They have relationships. They're doing things together. Eating, praying, worshiping. They're all together. And when someone has a need, someone sells something or provides something or shares something. "Hey, come to my house, a physical place. I know you. You're part of us, the together, and you come and eat at my house. Or if you have a need, I'm going to share with you." It's not a general amorphous idea. It's specific people relating to one another in a specific geography. "And day by day, attending the temple," notice now, they don't have a church building like we're privileged to have. "They were in their homes, and they were attending the temple together." Obviously, this is in Jerusalem. There's no other temple. "And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number," again that term added, "day by day, those who were being saved." That's who God adds, people who are being saved. So here we have a very clear picture, a cross-section of what did they look like, the first church in Jerusalem. They met with each other regularly. They shared things with specific people. They knew one another. They prayed together. There was a big group of them. The first church was not that small. You know, it started out small. The first church was actually, you could call it a mega church. It was a big church. But it was, you could very clearly say, they could all get there by any means of transportation they had available to them. They could meet together, whether in their homes or at the temple. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. There's much more we could say there. That passage is full of the fundamentals of the authority and defined activity of individual members in the church. Acts chapter 5. It's a very interesting passage to define church membership by. Ananias and Sapphira were just executed by the Holy Spirit. And when you think to yourself, wow, it's not a very attractive image. Corpses lying there and young men having to carry out the corpses to be buried. That is not the kind of reputation we think of first when we think about church growth. Wow, it'd be great, you know, if the Holy Spirit could kill a few people here at Grace, and then we'd have to call the paramedics and they'd have to go take them off. And that would be a way where God would begin to clearly demark, define, discriminate those who are His and those who aren't His. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The whole church and all who heard about those things. Two groups of people. The church and all who heard about it, who were not in the church. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And I would argue it's not just the church. They're doing signs and wonders to attract unbelievers to the power of God. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And I always find it interesting. It's a defined place, a defined area. In the temple, Solomon's portico. That's where they were together. And none of the rest dared to join them. They were thinking, you could, you know, if you go there on just out of curiosity and you don't really know the right thing to do, you could end up dead. So it's not a light matter to join them. But the people held them in high esteem. They respected them. But they weren't eager to be around them because they were concerned for their well-being. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And we have that term added. So here we have distinction, discrimination, self-selection, and they know one another. And they know that this group of people is a special group of people. And something important happens there. In their worship. Defined. There's a locale, Solomon's portico. They know one another. They know now who's not one of them, clearly. And the people that are not committed to Christ, they don't go there. They might respect them, but they're not going to pretend to be a part of them. Defined membership. Defined membership. The authoritative power. Of course, it comes from Christ. Given to the church. Specifically for the church. And we don't have a lot of time here. We won't go through that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. I encourage you to read it on your own. It's a clear definition, an example that Paul is instructing the church to execute Matthew 18 discipline. Matthew 18 discipline. It's gotten to stage 3. They are being told it's time to bring this whole matter to the church of one who is practicing sexual immorality. But let's turn to Matthew 18 and look at the template that our Lord gave us. The template. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, starting in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You could say, okay, well, this probably doesn't have anything to do with the church. It can be, you know, my next door neighbor's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and, you know, he cut down my petunias, and I got to go talk to him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. And then you start to ask yourself, where do I find these one or two others? Where do they come from? Are they just the neighborhood watch group? It's clear by implication that you have a relationship with these one or two others, and the brother that offended you also does. Why? Because they're being considered as credible, trustworthy witnesses. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, an unbeliever, someone on the outside, not on the inside anymore. He was on the inside. Now he's on the outside. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth... Now, this section here is not dislocated. Often we think about this where two or three gather together. I want us to see it in context. Truly I say to you, this is Christ speaking, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe this commandment is given to the collective church, not to any individual. Again, I say to you, and this is the reason why I believe this, it's this very next phrase, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And we don't have time to go into all of this, where the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. We just read that in Acts. We see that clearly. But Christ, in a special way, is with his church when we, as a church, are gathered. Now, there's a mystery there. I can't always pinpoint it and draw straight lines around a box, but clearly that is what the Lord is telling us. And in this context of church discipline, of correcting someone who refuses, having multiple opportunities, refuses to repent, is being discriminated, distinctively marked out, and being told to the whole church, he used to be in this group, and now he's not. He's no longer part of the church. Don't treat him that way. He may repent, he may come back, but right now, he's not. Government. Appointed government. We only have time to look at one verse here. We're going to have to move a little quickly. Philippians 1:1. Acts chapter 20, Paul telling the elders of the church from Ephesus. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, to yourselves as elders, and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, a specific group that the Holy Spirit has told you guys you have to oversee, you have to shepherd, you have to watch out for, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And you can clearly see he called these guys from a specific church to a specific place and told them a specific command. And he's not telling them that they have authority over the whole church. The guys in Ephesus are elders over a specific flock. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Remember we said called, they received the Holy Spirit, they are saints. That's who the local church is made up of. With, now notice, two terms, the overseers and deacons. Those are the two offices. All the saints, including the overseers and the deacons. That is normative. That is normative. That there is two offices and that there's multiple of them. Multiple. More than one. More than one overseer, more than one deacon in the church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'm just going to look at two verses here. The summary of these two offices are here. The qualifications of character. Often we talk about that. It's primarily not about gift. It's primarily about character. It's about how this person lives their lives. And it's observable. For the overseer, or pastor, or under-shepherd. The saying is trustworthy, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a role, it's a responsibility. He desires a noble task. And then it goes through the character requirements and requirements for overseer. 8. Deacons, likewise, or similarly, this other office, deacons, or translated literally, servants, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Here, we're clearly pointed out, this is how you identify those two offices. You find men, and they meet this criteria. Maybe not perfectly, but they must generally, from their observation of their lives, meet these criteria, and these are the two offices that they can be eligible for. The ministry of the word, really, that's the cornerstone of the church. The primary responsibility, the ministry of the word to believer and unbeliever. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. There's sometimes discussion, is this the establishment of deacons? The word's not used. The first deacons, or is it not? I am convinced it is, but from the scriptures, you can't be dogmatic about it. But it's clear what is absolutely a requirement is that elders be dedicated to prayer and preaching the word of God, and these other men, these other seven men who were selected, are given to the physical needs of the body. Let's read it. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a defined group, growing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Within this group, there were two groups, Hellenists and Hebrews. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, notice, at this time, the 12 are the actual apostles of Christ at this time, who are the elders of the church. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here, the way Pastor Waldron puts it, I like it. He said, they find men to take care of the physical needs of the church so that they are not taken away from the priority which God has given them, which is prayer and the preaching of the word, both to the believer and the unbeliever. And here you can see appointment, whom we will appoint to this duty. And so you have both elements here. The church identifies these men. The church identifies these men, but the church is not the one who appoints them. And I know it's a little bit of a fine point, but it's really in this argument that we often have between congregational suffrage and eldership authority. Eldership authority. Who appoints? Who appoints? And of course, we can go into arguments about apostles are appointing and not elders. But here, whom we will appoint to this duty. Appoint to this duty. And so you have a hierarchy, you have authority, and it's clear you have priority. The priority is the ministry of the word. We won't have time for that. So we'll go right into this last section, which is the last two paragraphs, and we'll just talk about it briefly. Fraternal relations. Really talking about relationships between individual local churches. Churches that are made up of disciples, saved by the Holy Spirit, called by Christ. They're in a physical locale. They have elders and deacons. They practice oversight and discipline in the church. They are united. They have relationships. They see one another weekly, if not daily. Those churches are required to communicate with other churches. And when I use the term communicate, it's broadly. It's not just pray for one another. They are required to pray, and we'll see that here in Ephesians 6. Why don't you turn there with me? Ephesians 6, verse 18. The term fraternal, it can almost, maybe it's better sororal, because, like sorority,
We are the bride of Christ. And they're really, when you see John the Apostle, or John the Elder writing, he writes to my lady, my lady. He refers to the church in the feminine. So however you want to look at it, but church, inter-church relationships. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All the saints. And then in that section there, in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We probably won't get time to look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 6. Requirement to pray for all the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. He's talking about money. He's talking about money. And he's not talking about collecting money for something that they need to do. Hey, you guys need to help the poor in your city of Corinth. Hey, you guys need to build a new church building. Oh, it would be great if you guys had a Christian university there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. Remember, this is Achaia. This is the south of Greece, right? We have Macedonia. Galatia, that's over in Turkey. That's not even near them. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. He's giving commandment to the churches in Galatia and the churches in Corinth. On the first day of every week, each one of you, individually, at Corinth, is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When Paul gets there, he wants this done in advance. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, third region. Right? So we have Corinth, we have Galatia, and where's all this stuff going? Where's all this money that they're going to collect? And who's it going to go by? By people from Corinth to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me, the ones that they appoint locally, to take their contribution, and with Galatia's contribution, is going to go down to Jerusalem. Here, it's one example of many, prayer and providing for those who are in need, other churches, other local churches. Well, our time is up. I know this is very quick. There's a lot here about the church in our Bible, specifically the New Testament Bible. And my encouragement to you is that this would be purposeful in our study, that you would gain a greater appreciation for God's church, for Christ's bride, for Christ's body. That would be more than intellectual, that you would see it and it would affect the way you think about Christ, about the church, about your brothers and sisters, the way you act and individually relate to one another, so that we would grow in love, in compassion, in patience, in being able to be more like Christ and care for one another. And I put this verse, it's actually the verse we used in the very beginning, in the very first chapter, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, because this is our ultimate aim, why we gather together in a local place in Canton, Michigan, regularly here with a fixed, defined group of people. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, this is God the Father, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is our desire here at Grace. Let's pray. Father, we see your word is full, overflowing with wisdom and instruction for us, so that we might live out your vision for your body, for your bride, until we die or you come back. We desire, Lord, that we would continue in obeying your commandments in fulfilling the words that you have given us directly and by your apostles and pastors, Lord, that we would receive it and that we would learn it and we would conform our lives to it. And in that doing, we would bring you honor and glory in being able to live out the church as you envisioned it. We pray, Lord, you'd give us grace. Forgive us, Lord, where we fail. Help us, Lord, to be ready to be corrected, Lord, when we see differences between our church and what we have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.